Father, we thank you for your word and how good it is, and for its wisdom concerning civil government and the gift of government that you give us. We put this time into your hands now, and we ask for your help as we study it. And Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we have, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, and we see that so sadly lacking in China now. We ask for your protection for Timothy and these other lawyers who were here, for Dr. Fan and others, that you would protect them and give soft hearts and open minds to the government's leaders in China, that they would grant more freedom to the people and more freedom for the church. Guide us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Put your hands in the air until you get an outline. We are on this outline, and I talked last week about teachings from the Old Testament, about government responsible to punish wrongdoers in Genesis 9, anarchy as an evil in Judges 18 to 25, and government should execute justice and defend the weak, etc. I've got those points finished. I think then I am on small parentheses 8. Under point A, what is different about the specific laws for the nation of Israel given in Exodus to Deuteronomy? Anybody still need an outline? Are we going to have enough? Keep your hands in the air. I hope so. Let's see what happens. And I'm on number 8. Do you see where I am? Middle of the first page, number 8. The question is this. Shouldn't we take all those laws that God gave to civil government in the Old Testament for Israel, and shouldn't we apply them today? I mean, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, aren't they God's laws? Aren't they good for us? Why shouldn't we just say government should enforce them today, just like government enforced the laws in the Old Testament times? The problem is, it has laws concerning sacrifices. Well, we don't want to enforce that. And then it has the government enforcing what we would call religious activities. If you advocate worshiping the Baals or worshiping some other god, you're to be put to death. What? I don't think that matches the idea of freedom of religion that we think is important. And I think we think it's important because, and we talked about this in earlier weeks, because in the New Testament, the church and the state are separate. I'll repeat that a little bit later today. You render to Caesar the things that are... How are we doing on outlines?
We ran out with any more copies made.
Okay, how many more do we need? Oh, man. Okay, 20. Okay, there's more coming. Okay, so if you have an extra copy and maybe you and your husband or wife could share, why don't you hold them in? Okay, that isn't going to do it. So I'm sorry, I didn't. Somebody asked me how many to make. JT, will you interrupt me when the more copies come and I'll have people hold up their hand? Okay, just listen if you don't have a copy. What's different about the laws to Israel? Why shouldn't we enforce them today? And then you've got stoning for adultery. Stoning for homosexual conduct. And you have stoning for not keeping the Sabbath. And you have stoning for being a stubborn and rebellious son. Striking your parents. I mean, something about that doesn't seem to be right in terms of how government should enforce laws. What is the difference? I think, number one, the place of Israel in the Bible. Israel is a holy nation for God's own inheritance, and it was kind of a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God in heaven, where, of course, none of those sins will exist. And then point two, Israel is a theocracy. That is, it was a direct government by God, and all the people were expected to be God's people and be a holy nation to him and offer worship to him. We don't have that today, with God as the direct ruler giving all the laws. Number three, God's end-time judgment was breaking into current history. those things where you have stoning for adultery and homosexuality and worshiping other gods and being a stubborn, rebellious son, I think what that is, it's giving a picture of the horrible evil of sin, but it's sort of like the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, or it's sort of like the flood that destroyed all the sin on the earth. It's God breaking in with kind of end time judgment right now, just as an example in history of how awful sin is, but not as a pattern for all governments forever. And then I talked about the extensive application of the death penalty. And then I mentioned last week that those things in Exodus onward, those laws are the Mosaic covenant, and they are what is called the Old Covenant when we get to the New Testament. Hebrews 8 and 9, for instance, call that the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 calls it the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant, it has passed away because we're part of the New Covenant or the New Testament in Christ Jesus. And so those no longer have binding force on us. And so I think it would be a mistake to say we should take those laws and just apply them with government today. There are a few people in the Christian world, a very tiny fringe minority called theonomists or restorationists who hold to that. Greg Bahnsen and Russis, Rush Dooney. But I think it's a terrible mistake to say that the old covenant laws that are no longer binding should be enforced by the government today. That's called the Old Covenant. A quick summary, if somebody asks you why we shouldn't enforce those laws today, it's because Israel was special in history, and the laws were given only to Israel, and we're not the nation of Israel today. I mean, that's the short answer. And so, no, I do not think those should be enforced. Point B, New Testament teachings regarding civil government. Romans 13, a long discussion, the longest passage in the New Testament about civil government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I mean, Paul is basically saying to the Christians in Rome, obey the government. And this is Nero, the emperor, certainly not a godly, upright person. But he was the governing authority at that time. And Paul said, be subject to him and don't disobey. And so I'm going to draw some conclusions from this Romans 13 passage as I go through it. Romans 13, right under that, Roman numeral 1, God has appointed the authorities who have government power. Romans 13, 1, there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. And then verse 4, he is the servant of God, that is the civil magistrate. When Barry Asmus and I were in Albania last December, we didn't expect this would happen, but we were given an appointment to meet for a half an hour with the prime minister of Albania, who's a Muslim. I'm not sure how much of a practice, but he is officially Muslim, and the nation is 60% Muslim. And as I was walking in the pouring rain with my umbrella over to the building where the prime minister's offices were to meet with the prime minister, I had it was like this strong sense came on me as if God was saying to me, you're going to meet my servant. Romans 13, he's the servant of God. And God gave, I think, great blessing to that time. I was able to give him an ESV study Bible and talk to him about how it mentioned Albania, which was called Illyricum, the Roman province at that time. He knew that. He said, this is true. And got to then go back to Romans 13 and talk about government official being God's servant. And I said, this is talking about you. And he listened very carefully and saying that your role is to do good for your people and to care for them, to serve them. So anyway... So God has appointed them for whatever purpose, sometimes to bring blessing, sometimes not. But he has good purposes overall in history. He will build his church and bring his purposes to pass. Civil rulers are a terror to bad conduct. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. Paul's saying obey the government because its purpose is to punish evil and to restrain evil. And that's a wonderful thing. It means we can walk safely on our streets. It means we can travel safely on our highways. And when government fails in that, then neighborhoods aren't safe anymore. And we saw that in Peru, where government enforcement of laws against theft and things weren't sufficient. People were hiring private guards and living behind these huge fences. Electronic gates and, you know, walls around their houses. And when government doesn't carry out its function effectively. Point three, government officials are to give approval or praise to do what is good. That is, government is supposed to encourage and reward what is good in a nation and good for the nation. So verse 3, the second half says, do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. That is, it seems to me that government is not only supposed to stop evil, but where it is able to help people in a positive way and encourage what is good in the nation, then it should do that. And I think that one example of that is government giving tax benefit to charitable donations. That's encouraging doing good in the nation. Another thing that encourages that is churches don't have to pay property tax on the property that this building is on here in Scottsdale, because the government long time ago said it's good for the nation as a whole that we have churches. Therefore, let's not require them to pay taxes. That gives them a little bit of freedom it makes it easier for them to operate. That's encouraging doing good. And it works for Scottsdale Bible Church, but it works for Catholic churches, it works for Jewish synagogues, it works for Muslim mosques, it works for Buddhist temples. Anything that's a bona fide religion is given that benefit because the government says, overall, by and large, it's good for society. And I think that's Romans 13:3 is saying it should do that. Number four, government officials serve God. He is God's servant for your good. Verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, servant of God twice in that verse. That means that people who work in government should think, I'm doing this as serving God. All right, my pastor is serving God. The missionaries are serving God in HCJB technology that just spoke to us this morning. Teaching Sunday school is serving God. But working for government is also serving God, Paul says. Isn't that interesting? Whether that's working as a policeman, a soldier in the military, whether it's working as a congressman or a legislator or in what other capacity. Hold up your hand. The outlines, extra outlines are here. So if you keep your hand in the air until you get one, they'll come. Number five, government officials are doing good as they carry out their work. Again, there is sometimes in society a tendency to think the government is just automatically evil. That's not the perspective of the Bible. Government is basically good, and its functions are good, and it can do evil, and then we should oppose it and correct it. But we should think that fundamentally it's good for us that we have government. It would be horrible if we didn't, and evil just ran rampant in our world. Number six, government authorities execute God's wrath on wrongdoers and thereby carry out retribution. And so when penalties are carried out, when people are fined or put in prison or even as happens sometimes, a death penalty is carried out. It is executing God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's verse 4, the second half. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So even in very difficult situations where a soldier, to protect a nation, has to shoot and kill enemies who are coming to attack the nation. I don't think he should think he's doing evil, but God will excuse it. I think he should think, I'm doing good. I'm God's servant to carry out his wrath on the wrongdoer. And a policeman or an FBI agent who has to use his weapon, perhaps even to take life, to protect human life, to stop a murderer from harming others, for example. I think we have to say that that very verse, verse 4 says, he is God's servant for your good, and he is doing good even as he's carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Point number 2, on that bottom of the front page, 1 Peter 2, also talks about government. Be subject for the Lord's sake, for every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's very similar to what Paul says. Peter's saying similar thing. Punish evil and praise or reward those who do good. Now I realize that I forgot to talk about Romans 13:5. Can you look back up there in the outline? Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. See, Paul's saying, why do you obey the government? I'm going to take a simple example. Why do you obey the speed limit? First, to obey God's wrath coming through the patrolman who will arrest you and fine you and carry out God's wrath on you, the wrongdoer. Okay, it's minor wrath, but it's wrath for wrongdoing. Okay, that's to avoid God's wrath. But also for the sake of conscience, that is, even if you could get away with it, Paul says you should obey your conscience. Now, P.S., I talked a long time ago in this class, and some of you may remember that three different lawyers have told me that it's been tested repeatedly in court. The speed limit is what is customarily enforced, which may be different from what is posted. So I'll put your mind a little bit at ease there. But there is still such a thing as, if you know what's customarily enforced and you exceed that and drive recklessly, you will be arrested and you will pay a fine. And even if you think you won't, you should be subject for sake of conscience. I think this conscience clause comes into effect in terms of being honest on your income taxes about cash income. I spoke at that church, that Christian Missionary Alliance church in Lima, and they handed me an envelope with a U.S. $50 bill in it for an honorarium. That I'm conscience-bound before God to report that as income on my income tax. Because, not because I'll ever get caught, because who's going to know that they handed me a $50 envelope in cash? But because the Bible says I have to be subject for conscience' sake, because God tells me to do that. And then verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, etc. And I would say it will happen that you'll get an estimate for repair in your home, and sometimes the repair or installing something. We had an appliance installed recently. And I remember a long time ago, I'll take it out of I had a blacktop driveway in Minnesota when we lived there. And a guy came by to give an estimate, and he gave me a price. And I said, oh, it's kind of high. And he said, well, I'll give you this price for cash. Lower. And I said, well, sorry, I don't want to do that. And so I think to knowingly, consciously enable others to avoid paying the tax that is due, I think also at least I feel conscience-bound not to do that. You consider that as you will. All right, so the government is to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer and to punish what is wrong. Number 3, what about turning the other cheek as in Matthew 5:39? But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Does this mean that government shouldn't, that policemen shouldn't carry guns, but they should turn the other cheek when the You know, and if the bad guy shoots him in the right shoulder, turn the other shoulder, say, hey, try again, shoot me in the other shoulder. Is that what that means? Some people take a really radical pacifist view and they'll argue that way. But my response is, number one, this is not talking about civil government. It's talking about individual conduct, one-to-one relationship. Number two, if you understand what Jesus is saying, the word slap talks about a kind of a slap given an insult. And if I won't do this, but John is sitting in the front row, if I were to slap him on his right cheek, which is that one, and using my right hand, it would be the back of a hand. It's a backhand slap, and there are some parallels in rabbinic literature to that expression. So Jesus is basically saying, someone comes up and slaps you on the right cheek, don't return the insult and let it escalate into conflict. He's not prohibiting self-defense. He's just saying, in general, don't insult back for an insult and get conflict escalating. So, but that whole context in Matthew 5 is giving general principles, but not making absolute rule that applies to every situation. So I look about two or three verses later, and he says, give to him who asks from you. Well, that's not an absolute rule. I've taken into account the rest of the Bible. It says, be a good steward of my money. And if give to him who asks from you is an absolute rule, then someone could come and bankrupt the church by just coming back every morning, asking for $1,000, another $1,000. You know, you see what I'm saying? It's put in context with the whole scripture. So I don't think this prohibits self-defense. I had my kids take Taekwondo lessons so they could learn to defend themselves when they were in high school. Anyway, that's another. But anyway, it doesn't stop government from punishing evil. That's all I want to say there. And it's not talking about government. Okay, now, summary of Old and New Testament teachings. That's the top of the next page. I won't go over those. Those are just a review of the 9 points that have come on the first page. Point D, there would be civil government even in a sinless world. That is, I think that yes, government punishes evil and restrains it and rewards good. But someone would say, well, wait a minute, then we just need evil because there are sinful, we just need government because there are sinful people in the world, right? And I'd say, no, I think there's also a function of maintaining order. And if we didn't have any sin in the world, we would still have government. Why? To have stoplights? I mean, they help so you don't crash. To have standards for weights and measures, so an ounce is an ounce and a gallon is a gallon, and to have currency, so we have a common currency, so you know what a dollar is. That kind of thing to maintain order in society. To have, I think, speed limits, probably, still just for a wisdom issue. Number two, government can do a lot of good, but government can't save people or fundamentally change human hearts. That is, that's a different task. It's the task of the church and individual Christians, because personal salvation is a work of God, not of government. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that comes through personally trusting in Christ. And I have to say that that's important. That's absolutely important. Inwardly transformed people are necessary for a transformed society. And so it's important that we continue to preach the gospel. So governments can't save people, but governments do significantly influence people's moral convictions and behavior. And governments influence the moral fabric of a nation. So one reason we have so many abortions in the United States is the government says it's legal. And many people think, well, if it's legal, then it must be morally right. That's kind of where they get their guidance. And so governments do impact what people think about what is right and wrong, too. All right, now, I'm at 10:45. We kind of had a bunch of stuff. And I had all these announcements up about Peru and everything in the beginning, but I had been putting that off, so I wanted to do that. I think I'm going to stop there and pick up in the next time I come in 3 weeks for church and state and separation of powers and rule of law and does the Bible support democracy, even though there are kings in the Bible and all of that? We'll just try to finish that next time. So bring back that outline once more, if you will. And I have 10 minutes left for letting you give me some comments or questions or interaction here. About 9 minutes. John?
Quite a bit lately.
Go ahead.
I've been thinking about your teaching, and I'm wondering if these things that are government-related and everything, you taught us in systematic theology about something called common grace.
Yep.
And that just fascinated me. I mean, the idea that God, that cars pass each other in a combined speed of 130 miles an hour, and we really don't have a lot of accidents compared to how many cars are out there.
It's amazing.
Yeah. And I'm thinking, does this come under common grace?
Yeah.
Okay.
Civil governments doing what is right, even though they're not born-again believers. Yeah, that is common grace. The prime minister of Albania, who doesn't, you know, he professes to be a Muslim, not a Christian, saying that he wants to do right for his country and saying, I mean, it's amazing. He said, we need a new Martin Luther to reform our nation. Okay, fine. So, when he's seeking to do good and he has a moral conscience that tells him what's right, it's God's law written on people's hearts. Yeah, yeah, and that's common grace. It's a good way to put it, John. Thanks. Yeah, good category. E.G., good to have you back, and Carol.
Wayne, would you comment on these points you've just made and the Manhattan Declaration?
Okay. The Manhattan Declaration said there are some times when it's necessary to disobey civil government. And the examples are the human rights protesters in China or the people in Iran who bravely were out in the streets trying to protest the government robbing the election with Ahmadinejad retaining power, though he had lost, but he just cheated. And the pharmacist who didn't want to dispense a morning after abortion-causing drug and lost his job, see, even though he's disobeying the law of a state. What is happening is that Chuck Colson and James Dobson and others who had signed that statement, and I put my name on it, Alan Sears, were saying we are worried that there will come times in the United States like this, maybe in the medical profession, a nurse compelled to assist at an abortion, elementary school teachers compelled to teach that homosexuality is morally right. And so I'm going to talk at the end, at the bottom of this outline, I'm going to talk about when is it right to disobey government. And let me tell you, when I spent 3.5 hours with those Chinese human rights lawyers, that was a topic of intense interest with them. And I want to go through some of the principles from the Bible and then see how that's illustrated from church history. So that's coming. Basically, we should obey government except when they command us to disobey God. And then, like Peter, we have to say we must obey God rather than men. That's the summary. Okay. Good morning. Carol and
David
Porter.
1 Corinthians 6 seems to indicate that there will be government in heaven. Isn't that something that we might look to? Does it imply that we'll rule angels and there's good government coming?
Good. Yep. You will have authority over 10 cities. You will have authority over 5 cities. And among the angels, there are archangels, which means there are angels with higher authority. So that gives support to this idea that even without sin, there would be government. And I think you're right. And Jesus is going to reign over as king over the whole earth someday, and that will be good government. Thanks, David. What else? Back here with Bob. You know, I should tell you that again last week somebody in New Orleans said, oh, I listened to your Sunday school class, and I get to know some of the people in the class, it seems like. So, okay, Bob.
Back on the Manhattan Declaration.
That's fine. Just keep it close.
Is there a strategy for...
Still not hearing you quite. Maybe I have to speak up a little more. It's on, but it's just not close.
Is there a strategy in the Manhattan Declaration on gaining more signatures to this declaration?
Yes.
And what is that? And what is the target group? Is it limited to pastors?
It's evangelical Christians, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox Christians. It's Christian declaration. They decided, you know, we may have conservative Jews or Muslims that would agree with us, but we're just limiting this to Christians right now. So, but they're wanting lay persons of all kinds, a million people, to sign it. So you've got to Google Manhattan Declaration, and then you'll find a link to go sign it. Yeah. Well. Tell us about the cruise. Rose has a comment here. I was going to go one more point, but let's see.
Well, I was just going to say, how do you feel about bartering?
I like bartering. You know, I had to ask the guy that fixes my taxes every year. I said, hey, I've got this arrangement with this guy who does such and such at my house, and I give him some books, and he said, yeah, that's fine, it's bartering, but here's how you figure it out. And I can't remember what he said. I wrote it down so I could follow it. But, yeah, I think there are tax rules that apply, but it does save both parties, I think, to some degree. Something. Yeah.
Is it all right to go back to your comments on Peru?
Yeah.
Carol and I were down there about, two, 3 years ago?
Yeah.
And I learned they have a national lottery to leave the country. And that every year so many, I can't remember the number, it was a few thousand, get drawn to leave to the United States.
Wow. Oh, sure, it might be a visa application.
And I read about a gentleman that was an engineer and had a highly paid job in a public utility.
Yeah.
And he left and went to the United States and ended up working in a kitchen. And his comment was that there's no future for my children in Peru.
Yeah.
So it just kind of confirms how desperate they are.
Yeah. And Barry and I are trying to say, here are some ways that the system can change for the whole nation. We were encouraged when these Albanian bank leaders came back here to Arizona, and they told us they're already setting up study groups to talk about these principles and how they can begin to implement them in Albania. So we believe they will change. But in Peru, there were some key things. But one is property rights being made available to everybody rather than made impossible. And licensing of businesses and things like that. So, yeah, good, E.G. Yep. Back here.
Wayne, your comment regarding the law for the Jews in the Old Testament.
Yep.
Stoning for...
Homosexuality,
breaking the Sabbath, and so forth.
Yep.
And we're under the new covenant now.
Yep.
Does that yet give us an idea of the character of God that He doesn't look at that with favor?
Yes. So what I say in my book is, those laws don't apply to government today. God doesn't expect us to carry them out. But if we look at them carefully and with wisdom, we can still see in them an indication of the kinds of things that please or displease God. Now, I don't think our government should stone people for adultery. And in fact, as I did research, there have been laws against fornication, that is sex between people who aren't married. In early colonies in the United States, many states had this law. Nobody can find any example where it was ever enforced. Isn't that interesting? So the government had a whole history of having laws against sexual conduct between consenting adults that even when there was huge Christian influence on laws and in states, they didn't enforce the law. They didn't carry out the penalty. That's a political decision made by representatives and leaders through the democratic process. But apparently, there was a decision that there are some things that are private acts that are wrong, but the government shouldn't punish. Well, there are some other ones. Government shouldn't punish jealousy or not loving your neighbor as yourself, or using your money foolishly. You know, government, there's a question of what government could enforce, and it's that's a wisdom question to be decided over the course of time. So, yep. We do see the character of God, and I think they give us a foretaste that none of that sin is going to exist in heaven. See, and it's kind of a earthly physical indication. Excuse me, in the age to come, there isn't going to be any of that. There's going to be no adultery, no homosexual conduct, no children striking their parents, no worshiping other gods. It's going to be completely free from sin. But you can't make that happen by the brute force of law. It didn't change people's hearts. The law alone. Of course, that's what Paul says. Now we've got a new covenant where the law is written on our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit within. So there's a difference. I bring that up because if you talk about the Bible applying to politics, and people immediately, oh, you're going to stone adulterers, and like that. No, that's for Israel. It's for that time. The Bible doesn't teach us. When you take the whole Bible wisely, the Bible doesn't teach us that government should apply those things today. They were for that particular time, and they're called the Old Covenant, and it's not in effect for us anymore. Well, let's pray. And I should say, if you're a visitor, you don't know about who Barry Asmus is. He's an award-winning economics professor who taught at the university level, and then he went and became a senior economist at a think tank called National Center for Policy Analysis, based in Dallas, but he works out of his home here in Arizona, and he speaks to leaders of large companies and government officials all over the United States, speaking a lot of time. He's a 10 times more effective and entertaining communicator than I am. And he'll hold you spellbound no matter what topic he's talking about. But I suppose it'll be something to do with government, taxation, economics, etc. So he said he's just going to speak to one of the regional Federal Reserve boards just a week or two ago. So that's the kind of people he talks to. It'll be a privilege to have him here for the next 2 weeks. He's been on the elder board here as well. Or he is now on the elder board. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good class, these good men and women who are seeking, as I am, to know your will concerning government, to know what government should do, and to know how we should understand what a good government is. We pray, Lord, as you tell us in 1 Timothy 2, that you would guide and give wisdom to President Obama, to the members of the House and Senate, to governors and legislators in the 50 states, to the members of our Supreme Court, that they would have wisdom by common grace, or wisdom through your word, even if they will believe it and trust it, wisdom regarding what they should do in the government of our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thanks.